I'm going to ask that if you are able and if you have your Bibles, that you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. If you're new at this, this is something we do every week. And the reason we stand for the reading of God's Word is to differentiate the voice of God that we read in Scripture from the voice of the guy on stage, okay? This is a value. It shows how much we love Scripture, how much we value it, but also, again, it differentiates the voices and where this place is coming from, okay? Now, we are in John chapter 4, starting in verse 5. It says this: "So he," that being Christ, "came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near a field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?' For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well to drink from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give to them will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of living water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go and call your husband to come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You're right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' This is the word of the Lord." Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your grace this morning and for the time that we have. Father, I pray for the student population that has recently come back to Abilene. I pray for their hearts. I pray for their minds. I pray for peace. I pray for endurance to make it through the semester. But also, I just pray, God, that you would grow them and build them into a force for your kingdom in the schools that they're at. I pray for the educators in this church that you would give them, same, peace, strength to make it through a time of year that I know is very challenging and trying for teachers. Father, as we look at this text, I pray that you would give us a vision for what it is that you have for us. I pray that you would give us a passion for what you're leading us into, God, and that you would show us what it is to be truly worshipers of Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So my wife and I got married, I think this year is year number 16. Thank you for that. We met when we were 26 years old. We were living in Bernie, Texas, which is outside of San Antonio. Bernie, historically, is not the best place to be single and in your 20s, okay? It is more of a retirement community, not a lot of single people there. And so my wife and I met, we started dating. And after we had been dating for about a week, she went to the bathroom one night, as you do, and I grabbed her flip phone because it was 2007, and I stole her dad's number off of her phone, okay, without her knowing. And so the next day, I called her dad, and I said, "Hey, man, my name is Austin. I live in Texas. You have no idea who I am, but I'm dating your daughter, and I would like to fly to Colorado this weekend and hang out with you and your wife. Kath has no idea." Okay, for some reason, they said yes to that. And so I flew into Denver. Owen, who is actually an elder here, came and picked me up from the airport with his dog, Russet. We drove immediately to South Boulder Peak, a mountain that we ended up climbing together a lot over the years. We made it about halfway up, and I could not hold it anymore. And so I asked him if I could marry his daughter right then in the middle of the mountain. Owen made me wait till the top before he said yes. It was terrible. Like, it was just torture the rest of the way up there. But he said yes. We got back to the house. I asked Catherine's mom, Sue. She said yes for some reason. And so I flew back to Bernie. And about a week and a half after that, I asked Catherine if she would marry me. And for some reason, she said yes. Okay? We're about 2.5 weeks into this relationship. 5 months after that, we got married. And then we did lots of counseling, okay? Like we spent, man, a lot of time. But we're doing great now, but it was a 6-month turnaround, okay? Now, the background of this, I know that timeline's nuts for most of us. It gives you a window into my personality a little bit, but the background to this is that both my wife and I had been engaged to other people before we met each other, okay? We had had other relationships, we had made mistakes, and so by the time we met one another, we were burned, we were tired, we felt broken, we had all sorts of insecurities, and so we were not in a mood for messing around. Right? And this was typified in our first date, which meant was literally, I invited her to come running with me on a golf course. And for some reason, again, she said yes. But in that date, man, I don't remember all of it. But what I remember was that it was intense, just like in terms of the conversation. Because again, we have been through it. We know exactly what we want at that point. And so I remember us talking a lot about our fears and our insecurities and our baggage and the stuff that we felt like was wrong with us, but also our dreams and the crazy things that we felt like the Spirit of God was doing in our life at that time. It was unbelievable, but it was a whole lot, okay? Now I tell you that to say what you have walked into this morning is the church service equivalent of that first date, all right? Like this morning, you're just gonna get a big picture of what this church is, because I know we have a lot of new people in the room today. We have a lot of folks coming back in for school. We have airmen and airwomen coming in from Dias. We have families that are resettling after the summer. And so we have a lot of new people. And a lot of those people, I mean, many of you have kind of a shelf life on your time here, man. You got maybe like 3 or 4 years, and then you're going to be off somewhere else, which we're, you know, is always sad for us, but we're excited to get the time we have with the students that are here in Abilene. Other people have been doing kind of the world tour of churches in Abilene, and you're just feeling exhausted and broken. You're probably feeling somewhat burned by the church. And so because of all of those things, in the same way, we don't have time to mess around today, okay? So I'm going to tell you about our church, why we started, some of our core convictions from the beginning, and then we're going to get time at the end to dream together about what God can do in this place. Okay, sound good? Okay, man. You guys are pumped. I love that. Okay, like not a lot of response. That's fine. We'll get there. Now, to do all the things I just said, we're going to look at this text that we read in the beginning. Now, right up front, as Jesus is having this interaction with this Samaritan woman, there's some things that you should know that make this interaction an absolute scandal for Jewish people in the first century. The first is that Jesus is in a Samaritan village, but the fact that he's also in that village having a conversation with a Samaritan woman. We talked about this last week, but Samaritans and Jews hated one another. And that hatred and that animosity has a long history to it that goes all the way back in the Old Testament. It started when the king of Assyria in the Old Testament came in and sent the Israelites in the northern kingdom into exile, meaning that he sucked them out of their context and put them in Assyria. But he didn't take everybody. There were a couple Israelites he left behind, but one thing he did do was he started to repopulate that area that he had taken the Israelites out of with other people from his kingdom. So Canaanites that were going into this land. And as they started to repopulate this land, they brought with them their views of the world and their other religions and their idol worship. And they started setting those things up in this new community that they were told to live in. And after a while, you see that the Israelites that were left behind and these new Canaanites that live there now start to cross-pollinate and become buddies. And eventually they start to marry one another. And the descendants of those marriages became a tribe unto themselves that we know as the Samaritans, because they were in the area of Samaria. And so Jews viewed Samaritans as racially inferior half-breeds, okay? And as theological heretics. They hated the Samaritans. And the tension between these two groups grew over time to the point that in 587 BC, when the southern kingdom had been taken into Babylon and they were coming back to rebuild Jerusalem, the Samaritans were excited Because they're like, man, these are our people. They're coming back to our land and we want to be a part of whatever they're doing. And so the Samaritans come down to Jerusalem when the Jews show up there and they ask to be a part of the rebuilding of the community. And all the Jews coming back from exile in Babylon are like, absolutely not. We do not want you touching the things that we're doing. And so they run them off. The tension between the two continues to grow when the Jews prohibit the Samaritans from worshiping in the temple that they built. So the Samaritans go out and they build their own temple in 400 BC. The tension grows then when the Jews go and burn that temple to the ground in 128 BC. I mean, it is an entire history. It's a whole thing. They hate one another. So by the time you get to where Jesus is at, like Jews are taking alternate routes around Samaritan villages that take way longer for them to go, but it's just so they don't have to run the risk of getting Samaritan dirt on their feet. So they don't want to walk in these communities, so they're definitely not treating Samaritans like they're actual human beings. So that's the first thing that we see here. The first scandal is that Jesus is in Samaria to begin with, and that he's talking to this Samaritan woman. The second part of this is that this woman is a woman, okay? And in first century land, I mean, this is a patriarchal society where women, men, unjustly are treated more like possessions of their husbands than they are as individual human beings, okay? They are treated as intellectually and emotionally inferior. And so for a first century Jew to be talking to a woman that he doesn't know in public is a scandal, much less a woman he doesn't know in public that's actually a Samaritan. Okay? So the fact that she's a Samaritan, she's a woman, but on top of that, we're told that this lady has a sketchy past. We find out in the text that we just read that she has had five husbands, and the dude she's living with now is not her husband, which explains, it gives some context here, because it explains why she is at this well in the middle of the day all by herself. Because culturally back then, women would go to the well early in the morning to avoid the heat, and they would go in groups to have some level of protection with the numbers. So the fact that this lady is there by herself in the middle of the day tells us that she has been rejected by the community that she lives in because of her shameful moral history. She is now culturally isolated in the community that she lives in. And then all of a sudden, Jesus steps into her life. And in this one interaction, what you see is that Jesus literally breaks down every significant divide that human beings can build between themselves in this one interaction at the well. In this short text, you see Jesus breaking through the racial divides that existed between them, through cultural divides, gender divides. He's breaking through the moral divides because for Jewish people, she would have been considered unclean because of her pedigree and her background. And we have to remember that this lady's life was literally over in the community that she lives in, man. She's been stigmatized because of her past. She's blacklisted. She's been stripped of her dignity by the people that she lives around. And now she's living with a dude that doesn't even have enough respect for her to marry her. But Jesus at this well, what you see happen, and you see this all through the gospel accounts, man. Notice how many times that Jesus has an interaction with somebody that it says he saw them up front. But we see that Jesus sees this woman. He talks to her. And in doing so, he restores some dignity to her heart, and he offers her this gift of living water. Now, one thing you should know about the well, okay? Because again, we're on this like very intense first date, all right? One thing you should know about the well is that here we talk a lot about Jesus. We talk a lot about the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' interaction with this woman at the well gives us a great picture of what we're saying when we say the term the gospel. Because I know that that's one you hear in church a lot, but it bears defining, especially when we're on a first date, okay? And so what I think this passage does is it shows us a picture of the gospel in the way that we talk about, okay? And what I mean by that is that the Bible tells us that spiritually, man, whether you believe it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, spiritually, you are this woman in the text. The Bible tells us that all of us, every human being alive, is a sinner. And that sin comes not just from the choices you make, not just from the things that you think or the things that you engage in. The Bible tells us that sin has been woven into the nature of who we are. It becomes a part of our definition. It was passed down to us from Adam and Eve, the first man and woman. Like, we believe that all human beings have been affected by the fall and therefore are classified as sinners. And so whether we believe it or not, we are this woman. And sin isolates us from God. And there's a divide that we are incapable of bridging on our own. And so, left to our own devices, we are completely done. We are in need of assistance. And what Scripture tells us is that out of the love with which God loves us, if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, that's the language. God sends his son, Jesus, who sees you in your brokenness, who approaches you in your sin, who through faith gives you that gift of living water in the form of the Spirit to come and change everything about you. He breaks through the divides of sin and he gives you life. He gives you new identity. He restores your dignity. He declares you clean and perfect and loved and delighted in by God on high. That's the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came and lived a life that you were incapable of living and died the death that was yours to die on the cross because of the penalty of sin. And through his resurrection, he has been victorious over sin and death, giving you an eternal reality that you can never earn on your own. Amen. This is what we mean when we're talking about the gospel. And this is the picture we get in Jesus's interaction with this woman. Let's keep reading. Verse 19. Says the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place that people ought to worship." And so again, she's talking about this debate that's been going on for 400 years about which mountain's the right mountain to worship on. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Translation, I'm doing away with the temple. The temple's done. 22. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Confusing statement. Simply what Jesus is saying is, I'm a Jew and I'm where salvation is at. So it comes from the Jews. All right? Like, this is about Jesus. Verse 23 now. It says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I'm that guy. I'm the Messiah. I'm the person that you are waiting for." Now back to verse 23. He said, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Guys, this is the text, and this is the reason that we named this place the well to begin with. Because in this text, Jesus tells us what it is to be a true worshiper of his. And that's to be anchored in truth and filled with the Spirit. Like, that's the continuum of spirit and truth is what a true worshiper of Jesus is. And the interesting thing is that if you look at the church throughout history, you're going to see that denominations and churches themselves tend to fall on one side of this or the other. We tend to emphasize one at the expense of the other. I love what Luther said. He said the church often functions like a drunk guy trying to ride a horse. Like, you jump on the horse only to fall off the other side because you're inebriated, okay? He's from the 15th century. He didn't have a lot to work with, okay? But that is, I feel like that analogy, at least the picture of it, is helpful. You guys are unimpressed by it. My feelings aren't hurt, okay? But the picture is that often the church emphasizes one thing at the expense of the other, and we function like that inebriated dude trying to hop on the back of a farm animal, okay? We're either focusing on truth and forget the Spirit exists, or we go nuts in the Spirit and forget that there's some truth that we need to be anchored to. Or there's some churches out there that have completely given up on trying to get on the back of the horse. They're just in a field somewhere looking up at the sky and sniffing flowers. I mean, like, they're done. Like, their horse is over, okay? But that's for another sermon another day. The point is that this marriage of spirit and truth is what we are shooting for here at the Well. And if I'm honest, man, like, we planted back in 2014, and I think, if I'm honest, as a church, we've done a great job with the truth bit. Like, we, man, I love that about this church. We are serious about the Bible here, man. Like, if you are a part of the Well, man, you're going to feel that Scripture is something we hold in high esteem and love. But sometimes, man, I fear that we have emphasized truth at the expense of the Spirit. Sometimes I fear that we are like that drunk guy that's headed towards the ground on the other side of the horse, you know? And it's not that, like, I believe the Spirit is present when we read our text, when we rightly divide Scripture, when we are engaging in Christian community, when we are singing songs together. But if Jesus said that true worship happens in truth and in spirit, then, man, I want to do all that we can for that to be our reality. And again, I believe that we've done a good job with truth, but I desire us as a community to be more in pursuit of the Spirit. Like, as a community of faith, I want to see us asking God to do crazy things in this community and believing that He can actually do it. To be that community of faith that is anchored in the truth, but also filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit. Now, what we're saying here again is that at the Well, all right, we are a people that are passionate about Jesus, obsessed with the gospel, desiring to be worshipers, rooted in truth and led by the Spirit. And I think what we see at the end of this text is the result of that type of community of faith. All right, starting in verse 28, it says, "So this woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' And they went out of town and were coming to him." This woman sees that Jesus is the Messiah, and immediately she drops what she's doing and goes and tells everybody she knows. And our conviction, my conviction, is that if you have been changed by the gospel, if you are in love with Jesus, if you are rooted in the truth and walking in the Spirit, then you are going to be an absolute force for the kingdom of Jesus Christ outside the walls of the church. I think you are going to be a missional force to be reckoned with when that is your reality. And I think especially when it's the reality of a group of people in a community of faith like this one. And so for the rest of our time, I want to talk about what I think this could look like in this church specifically. At the Well in Abilene, Texas, what type of force could we be for the kingdom if we really purpose to be so? Okay? Three areas of focus that I think the Lord is leading us to in the coming years. And just so you know, these are not new areas for our church. These are areas that we are already engaging actively in as a community. But the three areas of focus I want us to direct our attention to is, one, to invest hard in local mission in Abilene, Texas. Two, we want to keep planting churches all over the U.S. And three, we want to be a force for sending missionaries all over the globe. We want to invest locally, we want to plant in the United States, and we want to send missionaries all over the globe. And to each of these three areas, I want our church to be giving 10% of our budget. So 30% of our budget going to these three areas, and I am asking that God would allow us to get there in the next 3 years, okay? Now, this means that the Well would have to live off of 70% of what we bring in. And the quickest way for us to do that would be for us to pay this building off as soon as possible, man. I mean, I think the original amount on this was like $3 million. I think we owe $2 million. And if we could pay it off today, we could immediately be giving away 30% of what we bring in, okay? That would equate to about $400,000 a year. And just so you know, we already give away about 12% of what we bring in to these three places, which is about $150,000. Now, just so you hear me clearly, all right, this is not a capital campaign. That is not what I'm starting right now. This is not some well-organized system that we've really structured and thought out and decided to launch today. Man, there is a quote from The Little Prince that has been deeply rooted into the fabric of who I am. It is when they say, if you want, the quote goes something like this, if you want somebody to build a boat, don't give them a manual for boat building. Instead, teach those people to long for the endless immensity of the sea. And you have somebody that longs for the sea, they're gonna figure out how to build a boat, right? And that's just the way that I think. I don't do well with structure and manuals and all that kind of stuff, but I can talk about dreams and vision and like, you know, that type of thing, okay? And that's what this is. This is not that well-organized capital campaign. And so you're not getting a flyer today about the breakdown of what this would look like. We're not putting a thermometer on the stage that we're gonna fill in as we get closer to that goal. That's not what's happening. Okay, instead, I'm just purposing to dream with you about what God can do in this place. Now, with that said, I want to talk about why these three areas are worth our focus. Okay, first, starting with this local mission that we talked about. We said from day one that as a church, we want to be a community of faith that is so rooted in Abilene, Texas, that were we to go away, even the non-believers in this community would mourn the loss of our church. That's a phrase that we've used for years. 9 years ago, we had this vision for a way that that could play out. I had it in the middle of the night, went ahead and bought the domain, which, by the way, I have a sketchy track record of having thoughts in the middle of the night and then buying the domain immediately. The worst one to date was www.alldinosaureverything.com. I thought that one was gonna go nuts, and it just, I paid for it for a couple years, never got off the ground. But at any rate, we had this vision 9 years ago. Sarah McLean, who is our We Love Abilene director, put it into action about 3 years ago, and it's become what we know today as We Love Abilene. We Love Abilene exists to love Abilene by serving the underserved in this community and mobilizing the church to that end. Now, I could imagine the question coming up of, well, man, you know, there's so many religious people in Abilene, okay? There's like a church on every corner, the gyms and the burger joints and the bars shut down on the weekends to become fellowships. I mean, this place is religious. Is there really, because of that amount of religious people, is there really that much need in this community? Well, let's talk about that, okay? There are 150,000 people in Abilene, Texas, according to the latest census data. And in 2014, Abilene, Texas, or at least Taylor County, had the highest teen pregnancy rate per capita of anywhere else in the state of Texas. Highest teen pregnancy rate. The numbers in 2021, just based upon what we've pulled from Hendrick, is that there was a baby born to a teen mom every 3 days in Taylor County in 2021. So there are a lot of teen moms in this community, and there are a lot of challenges that come along with that being your reality. And because of that, Sarah started doing baby showers for teen moms in this building. Like, we've done a number of them because we believe that to have somebody walk alongside you in that situation and believe in you and be a support structure for you gives you the greatest possible opportunity to thrive later in life. And we want to be involved in that. Other statistics that Sarah has given me is that in 2022, 60% of AISD, so Abilene Public School students, were considered at risk. 60%. And because of this, we've engaged with other organizations that are already in the school, and we're looking at ways that we can support people in the public schools because of that statistic. In 2022, there were 950 Abilene Public School students that were considered homeless by the district. 950 homeless students in this community that we live in. 2022, there were 616 arrests for violent crimes, 722 arrests for drug abuse, 776 confirmed child abuse victims, 205 of those children were removed from their homes due to that abuse. Because of this, we have engaged further in foster care. We've engaged in supporting families and caring for families that are under-resourced. Y'all, this one was the most shocking one to me. But the suicide rate in Abilene is 50% higher than the national average. 50%, which tells you that there is a need for emotional support and mental support in this community, and we want to be a part of that. And so I ask you again, is there a need for a gospel-saturated, Jesus-loving, spirit and truth community to engage the brokenness of Abilene? Not a rhetorical question. Yes, absolutely, there's a need for us to engage in these spaces. And so we want to give 10% to that. We want to support Sarah even more in her efforts with We Love Abilene and what she's doing through this church. Church planting. We are a church plant from 2014, and the Lord, I mean, this hasn't come about because we're exceptional at this. I think this has just been a gift from the Lord. But we've had the opportunity to plant three other churches since we planted in 2014. One in Clyde, one in San Angelo, and one in Hutto. And those churches are doing great. We have a residency that we can push people through to prepare them and then to push them out and support them. But you might be asking, is there actually a need for more churches in this country? Well, the population in the U.S. is still growing and the church attendance is dramatically dropping. From 2014 to 2018, attendance declined by 20% in the United States. Since COVID, the percentage of Americans who attend church went from 34% of the entire population down to 30%. That's an only 4% decline, but that 4% represents millions of people. When you take into account the entire population, millions of people have given up on the church since COVID. On average, since 2019, about 3,000 churches are planted every year, which is awesome. But also on average, since 2019, 4,500 churches close their doors every year. And so we finish the year every year at a 1,500 church deficit based upon what happened the year before. Then if you look at church plants in general, they are statistically much more successful at reaching people that are hard to reach than established churches. And so again, I ask the question, do we need more churches in this country? Absolutely we do. And we want to continue to support that, continue to be a part of it. Finally, global missions. You only get one statistic here because I think it's the only one you need. But right now, where we are today, there are 3 billion people, over 3 billion people in our world that have never heard about Jesus Christ, that have never heard the message of the gospel. That alone, I mean, that is an overwhelming number, but it should tell us that we need to engage in that space. And so because of that, we've hired a missions minister in Santi Urita. And him and his missions team will be taking their first trip to Thailand in September just to see where we can engage there. And we have a class starting in a few weeks called The Mission of God that teaches us about God's redemptive purposes in the world at large. Now, what you need to notice is that none of the things that I just said were about us building a bigger building. None of this is about us like raising money to get some global platform on the internet for our church. The reality is that we have a zero lot line here, which means that we own from the wall over. Like we mow grass that's not even ours, okay? Like you parked in a parking lot that we don't own. We literally own the foundation and the walls, okay? So we cannot expand, we cannot get bigger, and that's a good thing because I don't get excited about our church becoming a mega church. My goal is not for us to just continue to blow this thing up and to get bigger and bigger and bigger. Instead, the thing that I get passionate about and our staff gets passionate about and JR gets passionate about and our elders are excited about is instead of us being a mega church, is us having mega impact for the kingdom of Jesus outside the walls of this place. Amen? Like for us to have an impact when it comes to engaging the brokenness that exists in the community that we just talked about. I get excited about us planting other churches in other parts of the United States where they're pushing back darkness in places that right now the darkness is winning. I get pumped about the thought that we could send people overseas to some of these 3 billion people that don't know about Jesus and the good news can be shared there. That's what I get excited about. Us just simply having more people on Sunday morning is not something that, you know, makes my heart palpitate. But man, I can get pumped about the thought of the impact that we could have as a community of faith. And this morning, I'm simply standing up here and asking that you would dream with us. Dream about your potential role in that. Like maybe you're the church planter I'm talking to. Maybe God has like put some seed inside of you at some point down the road. Or maybe you're a person that needs to go with a church plant that we send out. But I'm asking that you would pray to that end. Maybe God has put a seed or a thought of global missions in your heart a long time ago. My hope is that today maybe that gets cauterized a little bit. Maybe this becomes like something that solidifies, and man, we want to be a part of that. We want to support you in that. Maybe God is putting it on your heart to be engaged with We Love Abilene, to actively be a part of pushing back the dark areas of the culture and the society that we live in by engaging with a gospel-centered, Jesus-loving community of people that can engage brokenness. Maybe God's just putting it on your heart to give money to pay off this building so we can give more money outside the walls of this place. The last thing I'll say is that if you're new here today, or if you're sitting in here today and you're like, man, I don't know about this place. I don't know about that dude on stage. I don't know about what's going on here. That's fine. I got questions myself, okay? Like, you know, I mean, there's a lot to process here. And so if you're saying, man, I don't know that this is going to be my place, that's fine. There are other wonderful churches in town that I can give you glowing recommendations for. But here is my prayer for all of us, is that wherever you go, that you would be this gospel-formed, spirit and truth worshiper of Jesus that has been empowered and compelled to go out and have an impact for the kingdom of Jesus in the world that we live in. Whether you're here or whether you're at another church, that is my prayer for you. That is my hope. Okay? This morning, we've got an opportunity, as we do each week, to go to the communion tables. We've got 2 up front, 2 in the back. As we continue to sing this morning, you've got an opportunity to go to the table, if you are a believer, to take a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ broken, to take the cup that represents his blood poured out, and for you to take it back to your seat and to think through and to engage the Lord on the things that we've talked about this morning. The Bible tells us to have this as a moment of self-examination, that maybe God is speaking to you in one of these areas. Maybe the Spirit is moving you to engage, to be that overseas missionary, to be that church planter, to help engage the brokenness of Abilene. All right? As we do that, you can go as you feel led. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll continue to worship this morning. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your goodness in our lives. Father, I thank you for this community of people. And Lord, I do ask, God, that you would speak to us, that you would open our eyes to the world around us, Father, and that we'd be able to look up years from now and see the impact this place has had, not just in having a bigger footprint of a building, but in having a massive impact for the kingdom of Jesus outside the walls of this building. Lord, we love you, and I pray for your Spirit to change us. I pray for your Spirit to move in us. I pray for your Spirit to compel us. Father, because I know that I can stand up here and I can yell and sweat, and it doesn't mean anything if your Spirit's not moving. So, Father God, would you be at work in this place? Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.